Those that are staying here, turn to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. Starting at verse 1 says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful, and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein." Now last week, remember I'm doing a series of sound doctrines, and the truth is sound doctrine is found in the Bible. And we are interested in following what the Bible teaches.
Amen.
We're not interested in following what our denomination teaches. We are not following a creed, not even the Apostles' Creed. We're not following some confession of faith that some of our forefathers made, and they might be excellent confessions of faith. They might be absolutely accurate, but we are making a point of not aiming our faith at these other things that are not Scripture. And I'll warn you something else. We're not interested in what some new Bible says.
Amen.
If the old Bible doesn't teach it, well, I'm sorry, we're not interested. We believe the Bible to have been accurate, and that God gave us what we needed to know in the standard old Bible.
Amen,
you might be right if you say, you know, we're wrong in this and God's going to correct us someday. You might be right, but we're going to wait till that day. We're going to let God correct the Bible if He wants to. We're not going to correct it.
Amen.
And we're not going to let you correct it.
Amen.
You come to this church and you say, well, the Bible here is translated poorly. We're going to say, we think you are translating poorly. We don't think you know more than the people who translated this book. We don't think any new evidence has come to light to prove anything wrong in the old English Bible. Maybe we're wrong. Maybe we have our heads stuck in the sand like some people say. But, you know, get used to it. That's where we are here. We're just believing the old King James Bible. Now, the reason why we say that is because you have to have some stable foundation on which to base your doctrine. If you are going to let some preacher somewhere correct the Bible, well, then what you've done is decided to let that preacher be your foundation for your doctrine. And we're not going to do that. So we're going back to the Bible and find out what the doctrine of the Bible is. Not a new Bible that we made ourselves, but what's the doctrine of the old standard Bible that everybody used to use? What's the doctrine that it taught? And whatever doctrine that is, we are committed to follow that doctrine. Now that's basically where we stand on this. When I'm dealing with sound doctrine, you find out that the doctrines that the Bible actually does teach are healthy and good and sound. I mean, they will take care of you, and also they will open up your relationship to God. If you'll just follow what He tells you in this book, well understood, obviously, rightly divided, obviously, but if you'll just follow really what the Bible teaches, it will solve a lot of your problems. A whole lot of people have problems with the Bible because they doubt certain parts of it and then other parts cause them problems. If you actually just believe the Bible, then it doesn't cause you a problem.
All right.
If you just believe it, you'll find out, well, it solves itself. Well, somebody says, well, what about all those fossils? The Bible can't possibly be right. Well, the Bible talks about a flood that caused all those fossils. And in fact, tell me how you think the fossils got caused. I mean, if you got a better solution, tell us how you think fossils got caused. Everybody knows they were caused in a flood. And anybody going to try to figure out how big this flood was? I actually did a debate with some people on an issue of the flood things, and they actually brought out the fact that there is one formation that's 10,000 meters deep that has so many millions of fossils in it, and so they say it could not possibly, the Earth, it would take 90 million years or whatever for that formation to form. But that doesn't make any sense at all. 10,000 meters deep. Do you know how big of a flood or how many floods? Just do the math with a calculator and you'll find out we needed a continent-wide flood once every year for several hundreds of millions of years to get the same result. They were wrong. Mathematically, they were wrong. But when you just believe the Bible, and the Bible says, wow, that happened. These animals all got covered up and filled up and filled in this huge valley and made fossils. I mean, if you just believe the Bible, it'll solve a lot of problems for you. Now, it's true that there's a lot of doubt in the world today. And doubt is pervasive. Doubt's tough. If you've got problems with doubt, I understand it. Believe it or not, all of us have dealt with it. You get somebody who seems to know what they're talking about, and they'll tell you the Bible's wrong or whatever, it can shake your foundation. It can shake you. It can make you think, well, I don't want to have my head stuck in the sand. But the truth is, if you'll just believe the Bible, if you'll follow it and take the doctrines that it teaches you, it will solve these problems eventually. Now, dealing last week on one of the amazing doctrines in the Bible, and that is the Bible keeps talking about the end of days, the last days, the end of the world. The Bible very definitely, from the beginning, almost the first page to the last page, and everything in between, talks about a determined end to this race, to this history. God has given us some space. He's allowed us to live. And he said, all along, it's going to end. There's going to be a time which is considered the end of days, and everything is going to finalize. And this is all the time in the Bible, constantly mentioned, and it goes into so much detail, and I did not get nearly done with it, but I'm not going to go into it anymore. I'm just going to take that as an opening to go into this next Bible doctrine, which is also amazingly healthy and really quite counterintuitive in some ways. For example, we have the fact that the earth is going to end and that we should not get too comfortable. And how many times does God say, come out from among them and be ye separate? And we're not going to get too comfortable with this earth. And the Bible says that the Bible believers were like strangers and pilgrims in the earth, wandering around and knowing that they have no continuing city here. They were like separated out. And what you might think then, that makes us enemies somehow of human government or whatever, but the Bible doesn't give us that teaching. The Bible, against what man might think, actually teaches us that God delegated human government to men. And now this is the first place where it happened, and it happens to be the first place it could have happened. I want you to notice here in Genesis chapter 9, look what it says in verse 5. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Now maybe you recognize a little difference between what he said here and what he said to Cain, after Cain killed his brother. Do you remember what he said to Cain after Cain killed his brother? Cain says, you've told me that I have to be a vagabond in the earth, and I've got to leave, the civilized portion of the earth, and I've got to go out there nowhere, and then every man's going to kill me. And God says, I'm going to put a mark on you so nobody will kill you. Cain was a murderer. He killed his brother in cold blood. And he should have died, according to what we understand, what God is demanding. He should have been taken out and killed. That's the simple eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for life, right? So that's justice. But God didn't kill Cain. Not only did God not kill Cain, God put a mark and said nobody else can kill Cain. Now that's different. That's different than what he says here. He says here, now he says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, he didn't say I'm going to protect him. He didn't say I'm going to take care of him. He didn't say, I'm going to judge him. What he said was, by man shall his blood be shed. Now this is the foundation for human government. This is God saying, all right, I'm delegating some authority here. I'm giving you some space. This human race is not going to end immediately. I'm going to give it some space. There's going to come a time when it will end, and it will end not peacefully. It's going to end in a big conflagration. It's going to be bad. But whatever, I'm giving you some space, and during this time, after Noah, there's going to be human government. You all are going to be responsible to take care of human government. And it was based on this fact here that he said, if someone takes the life of someone who's made in the image of God, their blood is required. And that includes a beast. If an animal kills a person, it should be killed. That killer whale that killed those two people, he should have been killed. But they didn't kill it because, oh my, we can't kill whales. And they didn't kill it, and so it killed somebody else. And it's still swimming around nice and happy. Listen, I got to tell you something. The Bible makes a very clear statement. If someone takes the life of someone made in the image of God, God requires man to take that life. That's the requirement that He gives. This is called, by the old Romans, it was called lex talionis, which means the law of retaliation. The same thing you do to someone else, it's done to you, talking about humans. I want you to look at some things. This is mentioned, and this is the earliest, by the way, this is the earliest recorded instance of this law. And almost all laws in history follow this law. Gets it from, and it says it very basically the same way. In other words, they descend, all the laws in history descend from this instance, this foundation of law itself. That is, you kill a man, then you have to give your life for it. It is expanded later on. For example, look at Exodus 21. Exodus 21. Look at verse 20. Let's look at verse 12. It's a whole lot that mentions about it, but he says, verse 12, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. And then he goes on to talk about an exception. If a man wasn't, it was an accident, the man didn't mean to kill him or what have you. But then I want you to notice, let's just read verse 16, just because it has nothing to do with what I'm trying to teach here this morning, but it's a very interesting verse. He that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. That's American slavery, just to let you know that. They were condemned to die. All these slavers that went over into Africa and caught all these people and brought them back, God said, kill them. They steal a man, find him in his hand, you know that he stole that man, kill him. That's death penalty for slavers. But keep going. He says in verse 24, says, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. That's the law of retaliation. Now, someone will say, and in fact, Mahatma Gandhi said, well, now, if we follow that rule, then the whole world would be blind. Now that seems real, real intelligent. In fact, he's absolutely wrong. If we follow that rule, people won't be putting out people's eyes. People will be very careful because they don't want to lose their own eye. It's obvious, and that makes perfect sense. So be careful, all of you who really like the philosophers who are not Christian, and you really think they've got some real insight or what have you, be real careful when you allow them to correct Jesus Christ or Moses, because the Bible is right, and it's going to be proven right over and over and over again. And if you go around correcting the Bible, you're going to make a fool of yourself. That's just the way the thing works. So, no, if we put out an eye of the person who put out an eye, it doesn't make the whole world blind. It makes two people half blind. And the rest of us have both of our eyes. It works real well, you know. And I would rather have two people half blind than everybody, doing whatever in the world they want. But I want you to notice something. The idea is nowadays that this is a harsh a cruel and unusual type of way of dealing with bad people. I mean, can you imagine if someone, you know, does something and it winds up costing this man his arm, that we have to go and cut off the other guy's arm? And it seems like, you know, we're so cruel. Are we going to go around cutting, you know, mutilating people because something happened? You get in a car wreck, you're driving drunk, you get in a car wreck and somebody else, you know, loses a leg or can't walk. We're supposed to then put you in a wheelchair also, that sort of thing. And they say, look how cruel and how backward and how primitive and how vicious the Old Testament is. Boy, you're just not understanding things. This law was a limitation on vengeance. This was God saying, you have to judge precisely everything that is done. If a man causes him a man's eye to be lost, he loses his eye and that's all. But I want you to know something else. In other words, you can't do more. And if someone kills one of your loved ones, you're not allowed to go and kill all of their loved ones. The Bible is putting a limit on what vengeance is allowed, making it so that in the heat of the moment, we don't exceed. We don't do more than what God has demanded. This is the law of retaliation, an exact, precise judgment for the evil that is done. I want you to notice, though, that even in the Bible, it was never as cruel as people want to make it sound. It is true that anybody who causes the loss of an eye is then forfeited his right to his eye. But we can't find any recorded instance when this was done. The reason why is because the Jews had a way of satisfaction. It's what they called satisfaction, in that the person who lost the eye then could demand satisfaction. He could demand that the other person lose his eye, or he could demand a payment for that, for his loss, and the man then would have to pay. And that's the way it worked. That's the way the system worked. And we find that written throughout history and how it worked. There was an availability of satisfaction with one exception. Look at Numbers chapter 35. It would be interesting to read the whole chapter, because the whole chapter is talking about these places of refuge where someone who killed someone could go to, what have you. And if they could prove that they had no animosity against this person, then they were not allowed to be taken. But they could hide in these cities of refuge while the avenger of blood came to look for them. They would be hiding. I want you to notice, though, in verse 31, Numbers 35 and verse 31, it says, I was in Exodus. Takes me long enough to get to the page, then I find out I'm in the wrong book. All right, Numbers 35, verse 31 says, moreover, you shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. And you shall take no satisfaction for him that is fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land wherein you are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Now, this is the rationale for the death penalty, or capital punishment. I realize that right now this is very controversial, and someone will say, well, you know, the New Testament changes all this. And we can deal with that. That's fine. The thing is that you need to understand that that the doctrine that God gave us was very clear. All of these exact for exact, in other words, we take vengeance or we take satisfaction, but it can never be more than what is required or what is the damage that is done. It can never be more. You can't sue, you know, McDonald's for punitive damages and get billions of dollars because, you know, the coffee was too hot. That's not allowed in the Bible. In the Bible, you could only sue for what, you know, the damage that was done. This is the justice that's talking about here. But when it comes to the death penalty, when it comes to someone who in cold blood or premeditated kills someone else, no satisfaction. There can be no satisfaction given. Here it says, nobody can pay. You can't pay a ransom. You can't pay to get out of it. You can't even pay to lessen if it's involuntary. In other words, if it was involuntary, you did not mean to kill that person. You go to your city of refuge to live there until the death of the high priest. You do that, and then that's satisfied. After the death of the high priest, you can go back to your own inheritance, and everything's fine because you did not mean to kill that person, but you cannot pay anybody anything in order to leave that city before the death of the high priest. You see how he's saying? No exception, no satisfaction when it comes to the taking of life. And the reason why is because the land becomes polluted with blood. God holds something against the land, the people of a land that do not take the satisfaction, that do not take the life of the premeditated murderers in it. Now that's pretty strong. Nowadays, you know, we're all civilized. Nowadays, we don't believe... I mean, nowadays, we've got better principles than these. And so, what we find is, all over the world, countries are getting rid of the death penalty, getting rid of this, and the reason why they're doing that is because they feel like it's, you know, savage. It's now what we've got is psychiatric... a different psychological foundation in that we think of the person who does this as a victim, as someone who's maybe a little bit ill or sick or something like that. And it's true. We're all just a little bit ill or sick with sin. We've all got, you know, weaknesses. We all get in the heat of the moment and do something on purpose that we did not, should not have done. And when we're trying to explain to the judge, we'll say, I didn't mean to do it. Or, you know, it wasn't on purpose or what have you. And that's a lie. You did mean to do it and it was on purpose and you did do it for that reason. But now you're just sorry you did it. That's called regret. That's not even repentance. That's just regret. And most everybody regrets what they do in their heat, in their anger, in their what have you. But what the Bible here is saying is, you cannot take any kind of satisfaction for that. The reason why, God will hold it against you. Explain why. Why? Because the only person that can forgive a crime is the victim. Remember this. Or the judge who has the power to condemn. Now, look at this. If you have a victim, for example, you get something stolen from you, or you lose your eye, well then you can stand up and say, look, I'll take satisfaction. Just let him give me this amount of money or whatever, and I'll say, we're even, I'll let him go. We don't need to be taking out his eye, what have you. And that's fine, because the victim can do that. But what if somebody is killed? Then do we all get together and say, well, let's see if we want to, you know, defend this victim or not? No, the victim's gone. The victim has no voice. The only one that can forgive that is the victim. And that's why God says, you don't have the right to forgive that. Only God has the right to forgive that. Only God has the right to make that kind of decision. Humans do not have the right. So at the same time that He gave us a foundation for human government, He gave us a command. He said, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, this is not to criticize those Christians who use the New Testament to give a different point of view. And I'm going to deal with that in a minute. And that's fine. I even respect those Christians who have this concept of right to life, and that it's no longer a Christian's duty or even a Christian nation's duty to be taking the life of murderers. But this is what the Bible teaches. At least you have to know it's what the Bible teaches as the foundation for law. For the foundation of law, that this is something that governments do not have a right to get rid of. And I'll let you know something. Even though for a while here in the United States, the death penalty was abolished because of our activist judges in the Supreme Court. The Constitution of the United States says that you cannot deprive any man of life, liberty, or the pursuit of happiness without due process. Meaning that even in our Constitution, it defends the depriving someone of life according to due process. So they were wrong, and the Constitution is actually correct according to the foundation for law in the Bible. Now, this is the foundation for human government also, not just for the punishment of evildoers. It's also the foundation for human government completely. God is saying, I am delegating the authority of government to man. In Genesis chapter 9, he says, this is going to be done by man. Man's going to be doing this. Man's going to be doing that. And I'm requiring it of you all to get this taken care of. So God has given man, us, this race, this human situation, He's given us the responsibility to form government. At the same time, He says, all of us who believe the Bible, we need to recognize it's a very limited nature and it's going to end, and so you got to be separate. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And so we might have the idea, and a lot of Christians have had the idea for a long time, that believers in the Bible need to be anarchists. You know, we need to be against the government. And I'm afraid I see a whole lot of that nowadays among Christians who think because we have democracy here in the United States, we can be anarchists. We can say, you know, we're gonna stockpile weapons. Now, I'm going to tell you in no uncertain terms, this is not Bible doctrine. The Bible does not give you the right to be an anarchist. In fact, if you want to see what happens in anarchy, just look south of the border right now. That you don't want that. I can promise you that. We want our government. And let me tell you something else. The government that we have, the Bible considers them to be the ministers of God. Now, all right, let's look at some things here. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. First of all, the condemnation of the anarchists. Clearly stated. I said 1 Peter, I meant 2 Peter. Maybe I did say 2 Peter. Chapter 2 and verse 10. I want you to look at the condemnation. Let's look at verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise God. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. What does it say? They despise government. I got to tell you, folks, there are a whole lot of, even in our long time history, a whole lot of separated brethren that have despised government. And it's not that they think the government is teaching them to do something wrong, or that they think the government is wrong, that they, in their heart, despise government. They don't like to be governed. They don't like laws. They don't like speed limits. They don't, you know, right now we have a faction in our political system which is called libertarian. And they think everybody basically ought to be able to do whatever they want other than certain very limited things. And, you know, fine, if you're a libertarian, I'm not trying to take sides. Well, yes, I am. I do not believe that you should be so libertarian as to despise government. You should not despise your government. God put your government in place. Let's look at another condemnation. I believe you can find that one in Jude, a couple pages over, right before Revelation. Look what it says in verse 8. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Now that's twice the Bible condemns people who speak evil of dignities. Can you imagine what that's talking about? Can you, like, you know, listen back to something you've heard maybe this week? I wonder if he's talking about them speaking evil of dignities. This is scriptural doctrine saying, don't be speaking evil of dignities. Talking about somebody who speaks evil of Satan. Even Michael the archangel did not speak evil of Satan. He said, the Lord rebuke thee. It was a matter of knowing the authority God had given to someone who might be evil. Now, I don't care where you stand in the political spectrum, but when you start speaking evil of dignities, you are in danger of breaking what God says here, despising government. Being an anarchist, saying, you know, we don't believe in this government. I have been guilty in the past, and I have repented, so don't hold it against me. I have been guilty in the past of actually saying, he's not my president. Oh, wait a minute. Who put him there? And this wasn't this president now. This was a long time ago. But who put him there? Who do you think put him there? It was God. Sometimes it's real clear God did that. I've looked at something, I think, how did that happen? And I'm thinking, boy, Lord, that must have been you. You must have done that. Hey, have you ever thought that maybe God is not quite as interested in your political fine points as you are? It's actually even possible God's not a Republican. That's possible. Now, I do believe we have consciences and we need to vote our consciences. I believe you ought to be aware of what's going on and you ought to vote your conscience. But it's obvious that God is not quite as worried about the welfare of this country as you are. I know that might hurt your feelings. Some of you think that this is actually the kingdom of God on earth. And, you know, you think that all our missionaries ought to be going out around preaching Americanism. I don't believe that. I don't believe that this country is God's kingdom on earth. And I'm telling you what, I certainly don't believe we ought to be despising the government. Right. Our government is doing what God commanded it to do. I realize the government does a lot of things wrong. And I realize they take more of your money than you want. You know, and I realize that they put impositions on you that you don't think are fair or right, like, you know, 75 miles an hour. That really irritates you, so you go 80. Well, I got to tell you something. You know, God says you should not be despising your government. You should not be despising these rules. You should not be setting them aside as if they mean nothing. And you should not be speaking evil of President Obama. Now, you can say, I disagree with him on this. And I disagree with him on that. And I don't think that was a good move. But you better not be despising him, and you better not be speaking evil of dignities. The Bible said, thou shalt not curse the ruler of thy people. You know why? Because God put him there. You don't seem terribly convinced. Look at look at Romans chapter 13. It's obvious I'm preaching an uphill battle here. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul, does that include you? Be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. Wow. The powers that be are ordained of God. That's your government. That's this one right here. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works. Sometimes they are, aren't they? Haven't you ever noticed that sometimes rulers are a terror to good works? It just doesn't seem to be that way. But God says here, rulers, at least this is the general rule, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Now that's an executioner's sword that he's saying, you better watch out. That's New Testament, by the way. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. He really can't be any clearer than that. Now, at the same time, he's saying that that government has the right to execute evildoers. That's New Testament. And Jesus did say, you know, resist not evil. But that is carried to the extreme of extreme personal pacifism. And it's carried to the extreme of general pacifism. as in we don't believe in soldiers and military might and what have you. And it's carried to the extreme of getting rid of all types of punishment like that and only dealing with rehabilitation and, you know, and treating everybody like victims. All of this is wrong if you take the whole New Testament together. You have to believe it all. And here what he says here is, you've got a government that is over you. This government that he was talking about is the Roman government, and I guarantee your government's better.
Amen.
You got a better one. Now I want you to imagine here me preaching this in Mexico. And the reason why I'm saying imagine that is because in Mexico, they weren't always fair to us in government. They didn't always do us right. They would sometimes, and John knows this. Sometimes they throw you in jail and leave you in jail overnight just because. I actually had a judge one time did something illegal and helped one of the people who was complaining against us and told them, well, look, that's not a very good argument. You could use this other argument. And this judge was helping this other person put me in jail. You know what that same judge told me? She says, I don't give, and I'm not going to tell the actual words, but I don't give a hoot what God's law says. And yet I go right outside and I teach my people, you submit to this government. The reason why? Not just for wrath's sake, because you can get yourself hurt if you start, you know, being an anarchist. You start taking up arms like a whole lot of our forefathers did, taking up arms against the government because of some injustice. Wrath's sake will take you down. A whole lot of our forefathers were killed. They were killed as murderers. They were executed as murderers. In fact, we've got some people right now today that are in jail because they are murderers, and they're doing it on the basis of conscience. There's a Presbyterian minister who decided that abortion was so bad, even though they weren't killing his children, but he realized it was so bad that he took a deer rifle and killed a doctor. Killed him! Killed him! And the Bible says, let none of you suffer as a murderer. The Bible says, don't you do that. Don't you go to that extreme. You can protest, you can preach, you can do whatever you want to, but don't you go to that extreme. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief. All of this social justice where you want to go and petition the government to get somebody else to pay your way? Let none of you suffer as a thief. You stop being so argumentative against God's justice and God's ministers and what have you, and let God's word be true. Let God tell you how to act and how to live. You are to be subject to your government. There are people who refuse to pay tribute. They refuse to pay taxes. I know them. Some of them I know personally. And some of them are in federal prison right now. Because they didn't want to pay taxes. And now they're going to tell us, well, I did it because of conscience. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says here, you must be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. You should have a conscience about paying your taxes. You should have a conscience. You say, yeah, but they're using it for abortion. It's not your money, people. Did you print it? If you printed it, maybe it's yours. Look at Matthew 22. Look at Matthew chapter 22. I'm saying let's look at verse 16. And they went out unto him their disciples, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their, wickedness. And said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now, anybody here still want to argue that you don't have to pay taxes because the government does something they shouldn't do with it? Whose image is on the dollar bill? Well, give it back to him. Send it to Washington. It's Washington, by the way, in case you weren't really clear about that. The image on the dollar bill is George Washington. It doesn't have your picture on it, right? So it's not yours. Pay your taxes. I don't care if it's unfair. I don't care if they say, you know, they got that extremely short IRS form now. I don't know if you guys have seen it. It's that new one. Extremely short. It's the super, super easy one. It has two lines on it. The first one is, how much did you make? And the second one is, send it in. Even if that's the one you choose to use, send it in. Do not refuse to pay your taxes. Amen. Don't refuse, and even do it joyfully.
Amen.
Even do it cheerfully. You ought to pay your taxes. And let me tell you something else. If you're one of these nuts that decides that we need to fight the government, go to some other church.
Amen.
Amen.
I'm not interested in being hooked up with you, okay? And I'm all for unity of the body or whatever, but you can just go off and fight the government by yourself. If you want to go to South America and start your own government, go on, have fun. That's fine with me, but don't come here and institute arguments against our government. The reason why? The Bible says you're supposed to be subject unto the government. Now, how does this fit in? The Bible says we're to be separate, and that this government's going to be, that it's an enmity with God, and that God's going to render judgment someday and destroy it. Yes! Meanwhile, submit. Meanwhile, that doesn't mean there's never a time when you should disobey the king. The Bible gives us very clear instructions on when to disobey the king. I don't have much time, but I'm going to get this in. Exodus 1:17. Very clear instructions on when to disobey the king. That doesn't mean go out and kill the king. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not, as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men's children alive. If the government tells you to go kill someone, some innocent person, some child, or what have you, then disobey the king. It's pretty clear, right? When the government tells you to go against God's clear commandment, then you disobey the king. You don't take up arms against the king. You just refuse to obey the king. And you know the same thing is said in Hebrews. It says that Moses' parents were not afraid of the king's commandment. And that's perfectly good. Look at Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Very well known passage. The three Hebrew children required to bow down. Look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. Why? Because they had it clear. They knew when they were supposed to disobey the king and when not. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. When I was in Mexico, we had teachers that insisted that my children repeat certain prayers to the Virgin Mary. And I told them no. I know some of you are real upset at our government for saying, you know, that teachers can't make atheist children pray. But I actually agree with that. I don't want no school teacher telling my child to pray to some God that I don't believe in.
Amen.
And if I want that right for myself, which I do, and they had that right, then I think atheists ought to have that right also. And that is exactly what happened in that case. So I have to tell you, be careful with following some political sound bites that you think you're doing something for God when maybe you're fighting God himself. The fact is, I do not believe that any king has the right to tell you who you're supposed to worship.
Right.
So the government has no right. When Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar, he takes away your right to not pay taxes. He also takes away the right of the president to tell you how to worship. render unto God the things that are God's. You get it. You understand. There are many times when you have to disobey disobey the king in favor of God. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 18. These are cases that happen all the time. This is God's sound doctrine telling you how to live in this age. Acts chapter 4, look at verse 18. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They threatened them, said, you cannot teach, you cannot preach. I told my brethren when I was deported from Mexico, I told them that if there was a law that said I could not preach the gospel in Mexico, I would have broken that law. There is not one of those laws. They did misunderstand. They did deport me illegally. What have you? I'm not going to sit there and fight with them. They want to argue whatever. I would have broken that law because God said so. No king has a right to tell you can't preach the gospel. I'm going to go to one more. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This might get a little more close to home. Look at verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But, verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, for God, but God hath called us to peace. I want you to listen to this because there's a whole lot of really good, sanctified, old-fashioned Christians that are saying, women have to be subject to their husbands. But the Bible says, as unto the Lord, or in the Lord. And you need to be careful when you say that a wife has to be subject to her husband when the husband tells her she can't go to church. You see, we've had this so many times happen, and we have taught, and I still insist on teaching, that a wife should obey her husband in the Lord. But when the husband requires her to disobey God, then she should obey God. And if the husband doesn't like it, he can depart. That's what it says. And that the wife is not in bondage under such cases. Now see, that is what it says. You might say, well, my belief in, I don't care. The Bible says this. So you wives need to understand. If you are truly subject to your husband in all except where the Lord tells you where to follow and what to do, and that includes going to church, by the way, no husband has the right to tell his wife she can't go to church or she can't teach her children the gospel. No husband has the right. If the husband wants to live with a Christian woman, he can, and the woman is not to leave him. But if he does not want her to be a Christian, and this happens all over the world today, there's probably a million cases of it happening right now, where a husband says, you are not allowed. And she disobeys her husband to follow God. And sometimes they obey their husband and don't follow God, and they lose their children because of it. But if you'll stand, you do what God says, then it will be healthy, sound doctrine that will bless you in ways you did not expect. And I've run out of time. There's way more to do on this. We'll take it up next time I have Sunday school.